Well, I wonder what would be in your top five if you were asked to list the most influential books that you've ever read. That was one of the questions that I was asked in an interview before going to Bible college. And one book that is definitely in my top five is this book, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. I first read it when I was a university student, and I've gone back to it many times since. And I mention that for two reasons. The first is because, well, last week J.I. Packer passed away at the age of 93. And if you've never heard of him or if you've never read any of his books, well, now would be a great time to perhaps read something of his life or to pick up one of his books to appreciate the influence for Christ that he had. But I also mentioned this book, Knowing God, because, well, this is the theme that we come to as we continue in our series in Hebrews. Really, the incredible privilege that we as believers enjoy of knowing God as our Father. Let me just read a little from Knowing God. This is what Packer says near the beginning. He says, "What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? It is knowledge of God." And he quotes John 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." He goes on, "What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? It is knowledge of God." Jeremiah 9 says this, "This is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me." And of course, it continues. But see, what he's saying is that, well, when we talk about knowing God, well, this is the reason why we were made. This is the greatest joy to be had in our world. And so this should be our primary goal and ambition in life, that we would be those who know God and who live for Him. But of course, the question is, well, how can we know God? I mean, how is that even possible? See, how can a sinful human being like me claim to know and have a relationship with, a friendship even, with the holy God who is our Creator? I mean, it does seem incredible. Often, the more that we feel that someone is superior to us or above us in some ways, well, the less that we feel that we could have a real relationship with them. But what we see as we come to chapter 8 today in Hebrews is we see how God is the one who has moved toward us. And he does that because he wants to know us, because he loves us. And we see that God has done everything that is needed so that we might know and love him in return. And this really is what our passage is about today, and it kind of falls into two different sections. So the first thing that we'll see today is the superior ministry of Jesus. We see here how what Jesus has done as our great high priest enables us to know God. And then second, we'll see the superiority of the new covenant. And what we see here is how, because Jesus has ushered in the last days, well, God now relates to his people in a new way, with better promises. And at the heart of all of this is that all of God's people will know him from the least to the greatest. So firstly, let's think about how the ministry of Jesus is superior. Take a look in Hebrews chapter 8. It begins there with a summary of what we've been seeing so far. Let me read 8 verse 1. It says, "Now the main point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. So the main point, as it begins, is about Jesus being our great high priest. This was the argument of chapter 7. We saw there how Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, which means that he is a priest forever. And as mentioned here, his ministry is located in heaven. And so in all of those ways, well, Jesus' priesthood is better than that of the earthbound priests of the Old Covenant. And the contrast between them continues in the next verses. So we do see there are some similarities. So verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one, Jesus, also to have something to offer. See, like all of the high priests, Jesus offers gifts and sacrifices. And in 7:25, the chapter beforehand, we read that what Jesus now offers is that he always intercedes for us, and also that the sacrifice that he offered was the gift of himself. Back there in 7:27, it said that he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And see, it was this sacrifice of atonement. This was really at the heart of the priestly system. And by offering the perfect sacrifice, well, Jesus now opens the way for all people to come to God. And so we see that there are some similarities between Jesus' ministry and that of the earthly priest, but also that we see there are some significant differences. Most crucial of all is that the earthly tabernacle and priesthood, all of that which was set up under Moses, it was never able to bring God's purposes to completion. Rather, as we're told there in verse 5, the earthly sanctuary was just a shadow of what is in heaven. And I think that's kind of a helpful image for us to have. You know, when you go out in the sun and, you look at your shadow on the ground, you really just get a general outline, don't you? You can get kind of a sense of the shape from a shadow. But, well, the shadow is just a pointer to the far better reality that stands behind it. And this really is the argument here, that everything that was given under Moses in the law about the priests and their service, well, that was all given as a pointer to the much greater reality that was to come and that has now arrived in the person and ministry of Jesus. See, Jesus' ministry, we're told here, is far superior. Because the job of the earthly priest was to bring us near to God, but Jesus is the one who has done that perfectly and completely. He made the perfect sacrifice. He is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty. His priestly work is complete. He has entered the heavenly sanctuary as our forerunner. And if you and I are in Christ, well, that means that we are now present there with him. See, that is the reality for all who have faith in Christ. We are now spiritually seated with him in the heavenly realms. And so this is why the exhortation throughout Hebrews has so often been for us to draw near, to approach, to come with confidence to the throne of mercy and grace, because this is what Jesus has achieved for us by his superior ministry. And what verse 6 tells us as we now move to our second point is that Jesus has a superior ministry because of the superior covenant to which it is related. So let me read verse 6. It says, "But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises." Now, I don't know if you'll remember back this far, but in our very first sermon in this series in Hebrews, we saw right back in chapter 1, how with the arrival of Jesus that a definitive change has taken place in our world, that a new era has begun, that we have now entered into this period called the last days, as God has now spoken to us fully and finally in his Son. And with this definitive change, well, the promised new covenant between God and his people has arrived. Now you might think, what's a covenant? Well, a covenant is a binding agreement between two parties that defines the nature of their relationship. We might think of marriage as a covenant. A husband and wife make promises to one another, and those promises define their relationship. I read recently about C.S. Lewis and how during the war years he entered into a covenant with a close friend. They decided that if one of them survived the war, well, the other would then look after the other person's family. Well, C.S. Lewis survived, but his friend didn't. And so C.S. Lewis took his friend's sister into his home and he cared for her for the rest of his life. He did that because he had entered into a covenant. Well, the God who we meet in the Bible is the promise-making and the promise-keeping God. And if there's one promise that kind of reverberates all the way through the scriptures, underlining God's gracious dealings with humanity, well, it's the promise there at the end of verse 10 that says this, "I will be their God and they will be my people." So it's this promise that was at the heart of the covenant that God established with Israel at Mount Sinai. And ultimately, this promise is going to find its fulfillment at the very end of the age with the coming of the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 21 speaks about that, when God's dwelling place will be among people. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. And so we see that this promise runs right throughout salvation history. But there are kind of stages by which the reality of this becomes more and more significantly expressed. And so in verse 7 here, our writer can say that, well, there was something wrong with the first covenant. And so this is why God spoke through, all of those years ago, through the prophet Jeremiah, of a new covenant to come. See what it says there in verse 7. It says, if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, that's the one that God made with his people at Mount Sinai, well, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people, and that is because they did not live up to the demands of that first covenant. So it wasn't that God failed, rather it was that God's people failed. They failed to remain faithful. They broke the covenant. And by the time of the prophet Jeremiah, their failing was so great that God had exiled them from the land of promise. But see, it was in those dark days of exile that God then sent Jeremiah, who speaks of this new and better covenant to come. And so the rest of our passage then is quoting what God promised through him. This promise of a new covenant that is founded on better promises. In verse 9, we see that it's going to be different to the first one that was made at Sinai. And really there's three main differences, I think, three main ways that this new covenant is better. The first is because God will now place his law in people's hearts. The second is because now all of God's people will know him. And third, and this kind of underlines everything, because sin will be decisively dealt with. Now, let's think about those three things a little bit more. Firstly, read there verse 10. It says, "This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I'll be their God and they will be my people." So friends, this is something radically new. Before, the law was written on tablets of stone. But now, well, God is going to engrave his law on people's hearts. It's going to be internalized in a new way. And what this means is a radical change of heart which God effects within his people. And that's needed because, well, the problem was always the problem of the human heart. And Jeremiah diagnosed that so clearly. He said in Jeremiah 17 that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Because what is engraved on the human heart by nature is sin, not a love for God and his ways. And so what was needed and what we see that arrives in the new covenant is really a heart transplant. It's the promise that as we trust in Jesus, then we are given a new heart, a new spirit who transforms our loves and desires and inclines us toward God and his ways. So this is the first thing. There is a new and radical internal change in our hearts. But also in the new covenant, there is now coming with that a new and more intimate way of knowing and relating to God. Now, it's not that Israel under the old covenant didn't know God at all. Now, God had revealed himself to them in many ways, but because of their wayward hearts, well, they wandered from God, and they kept forgetting about God and his ways. In the book of Judges, we read that after Joshua and that first generation who had been in the promised land, after they died out, it says that then a new generation arose that did not know the Lord. Later, by the time of exile, well, Hosea will say that there is now no knowledge of God in the land. And so again, this is because of this heart problem. And so what arrives in the new covenant with this change in our hearts by God's grace? That we are given hearts that are now soft toward him, hearts that love him and listen to him and trust him and obey him. And this really is what knowing God looks like. Knowing God's not just simply, you know, knowing facts about God, but it's an experience of listening to his word, of understanding his kindness and his grace, and an understanding that then leads to trust and joyful obedience. And what we're told here is that it's for all who know God through Jesus Christ, from the least to the greatest, they will all know him. Now, of course, what underlines this new relationship is what we now read in verse 12. Now, this is what makes it all possible. Let me read there verse 12. It says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Now, here is the most important feature of this new covenant. And it's on this basis that the change of heart and that intimate knowing of God depends. That our sins have been dealt with, forgiven, and remembered no more. We read also earlier in Psalm 103 that the promise that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. And friends, of course, the place where God kept that promise was the cross of Jesus. This is why Jesus spoke about a new covenant in his blood, because he would be the one who paid the price for us so that our sins could be forgiven. And of course, what this means for us then is that we can now approach with confidence. And we can know the God of all the earth as the Father who loves us. This new covenant, it's all about what God has graciously done for us. And as verse 13 says there, because God has acted in this way, well, the old covenant is now obsolete. Kind of reminds me of a few years ago in the church office, there was a shelf that we called the obsolete technology shelf. Over the years, it had become kind of a collection point for data projectors and laptop computers that no longer worked anymore. They'd been replaced with newer and better models, but for some reason, no one had gotten rid of the old ones. And so there they were, just gathering on the shelf of obsolete technology. Well, what we see here today is that, you know, with the coming of Jesus, a new covenant, a new era, a new way of relating to God has been inaugurated. It's better than what was given before. And so why would anyone want to go back to that old way of doing things? Instead, God's people now enjoy a better way of knowing Him. It's a relationship that has been secured by the forgiveness that was won for us at the cross. It's the relationship that we were made for. It's the relationship that brings the greatest joy. Because to be a member of the new covenant established in Christ is to be welcomed into God's family. It's to be called a child of the living God. I started by reading from Packer's Knowing God. Let me finish by reading just a little bit from my favorite chapter in the book, which is about how the greatest blessing of the new covenant is to be adopted as one of God's children. This is what Packer writes about the relationship that we have been brought into. He says, "Meanwhile, the immediate message to our hearts of what we have studied is surely this. Do I, as a Christian, understand myself? Do I know my own real identity, my own real destiny? I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Saviour is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too." And Packer says that we should say that over and over to yourself, first thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus, any time when your mind is free, and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows that it is all utterly and completely true. Let me pray for us and give thanks for what we've heard today. Now, Father God, we do thank you today for your word to us that just speaks here of your goodness and your grace toward us in your Son, Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us to take hold of these amazing truths, that through Christ that we can know you, that we can call you our Father, that we have confidence that our relationship with you is secure, because the debt of our sins has been nailed to the cross. Father, I pray that these truths would shape our lives and be our greatest joy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.